who brought us this gift by human hands, also be our teacher, strengthening us in its truth, encouraging us in its proclamation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we turn to Acts chapter 22, the context, of course, is that Paul has been in the temple. Accusations went flying about Paul's motives. They were false accusations, but nonetheless, a riot has occurred. He was rescued in the providence of God from a fanatical crowd that was intent upon his death by the troops of the Roman commander that was stationed at the Antonio Fortress, which butted the temple precincts. And Paul has asked the governor, or the commander rather, to be able to give a defence of himself to the crowd. And the commander gives him the go-ahead. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. What is it that Paul is saying? Now, as we look at this, there are several interesting things about this defence that Luke stresses. First of all, that we are told that this was in Hebrew, which probably means Aramaic, which was the language used in the city and around the temple. And so in one sense, that's really a nod, isn't it, from Paul to his Jewish companions, to those who were accusing him of having, you know, of basically being a traitor to Judaism. He uses the very language that they love and honours them by that. So right from the outset, there's a demonstration of wisdom and respect here. And as a result of that, Luke tells us that they kept all the more silent. So because Paul spoke in Hebrew or in Aramaic, in the language of the people, there was respect received by Paul as well. But there's another side of this that, if you pause for a moment, think about it, becomes clear. And that is that we read in verse 24 that once the crowd get agitated again, the commander tells his soldiers to scourge Paul that we may work out from him, in other words, force a confession from him about what he has been doing wrong. It's when you realise that he was speaking in Aramaic, the Hebrew tongue, the popular Hebrew tongue of the time, that you begin to realise that through all this defence that Paul was speaking, the commander had no idea what Paul was saying. So whilst it was a nod to the Jews and to his Jewish heritage and his Jewish identity, it was at the same time something that locked the commander out of the knowledge. They had no idea what Paul was saying. The second thing that we notice here is that Luke records for us the elements of Paul's defence, in which we find Paul clearly debunking the accusation of hostility and antagonism that he allegedly had to the Jewish faith and traditions. And as we will see, he does this in some very subtle ways that would not have been lost upon Jewish believers under the Old Testament who had a high regard for the Old Testament. Phrases, allusions are here that they would be very familiar with. And we'll look at a little bit at that. Thirdly, we notice that even though Luke is saying that this is Paul's defence, it becomes clear that it is not a typical defence. For it was not really about Paul. That what is actually happening here, and we need to understand this, is that Paul is addressing the real issue of Christianity. He's raising the question of who really is Jesus? While it is biographical, the focus is immediately brought upon Jesus and persistently brought upon Jesus. He's forcing the question of what are we to do with Christianity? What are we more so to do with Jesus and the claims made about him as being the Son of God, about him being the Christ, the Messiah, promised throughout the Old Testament? And that's still the issue today. And tonight, the Word of God is really asking us, who is Jesus to you? What difference does he make in our life, in your life, in my life? And if you were talking to people about Jesus, would they say, even if they reject what you're saying about Jesus, that even so, that they would say that they see at least that you really believe this? That you are speaking and thinking in consistence with certain things about Jesus. So Paul had no illusions that they may not be happy about this, but they would know exactly what Paul did teach and how that teaching meshed in with the Old Testament heritage that they and Paul also had. And that it's not alien to the Old Testament. In fact, it's more than a friend to the Old Testament. It's a companion, but it's actually arising out of the Old Testament. And so here we can break this passage down to Paul speaking about three things, and the first of which is his loyalty. Remember, the accusation is that he's a traitor against Jewishness. He's a rejecter. He speaks against the rituals and the ceremonies of the Old Testament, that he speaks against the temple and the law. So Paul here sets before the crowd an impressive set of credentials, doesn't he? Look at verse 3. We read there that he said, I'm indeed a Jew, born of Tarsus of Cilicia. Yes, I wasn't born here, but I'm truly a Jew who has come and as a youth came here to study God's word. I was brought up in this city, he says, at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, the top university professor, the senior academic of the time. He says, I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I see, Paul is saying, that you are very serious about the scriptures. You are very serious about the temple. You want God to be honored. You want his word to be understood and applied consistently, rigorously, in a powerful way, controlling life, your life, the life of Israel. And he said, I was one with you. That's exactly where I come from. That's my background. Trained by the best Jewish mind, trained in the law that God had given to restrain evil and to direct us to the Messiah. He was committed, not just to Israel, but to the God of Israel, to the honour of the God of Israel. In fact, he writes in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14 concerning himself that in that time period, that he advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers. In fact, he goes on here in verses 4 and 5 to say that he was so committed to his Jewish heritage, so established in what it is to be a man of God under the old covenant, that he'd been in the forefront of protecting it. That as far as the Christians was concerned, he was the leader of their persecutors. He had the qualifications given to him by the Sanhedrin, by the chief priests and the elders, to be one who would round up these Christians, even in Damascus. And what does that tell you, says Paul? It tells you that I have their confidence. That's what he's saying here. They knew where I stood. They knew my credentials. I was the serious one. Who could they better trust? Who would be faithful and not deluded and not sucked into this Christ-centered cult, as they saw it. So as we think about this, we see that Paul is answering the charge that he was disrespectful to Moses and the traditions. He is saying, I am a Jew. Actually, I'm a strict Jew, a very strict Jew. And I honour you for wanting to be strict, but I tell you that I was even stricter than you. I am a serious Jew. He is saying Judaism is in my blood. It was in my heart. It governed my will. It was my life. And you know, as he talks about growing up as a Jewish youth at the feet of Gamaliel and studying the scriptures and applying it to his life in the fullest zealous tradition of the Pharisees, the strictest of the strict, Paul says that there is in no sense that he was ashamed of these things. He's speaking favourably of many of these things here. He's not speaking favourably, of course, of his persecuting the Christians. But being a Jew is not something that he's ashamed of. In Romans chapter 9, and particularly in verses 4 to 5, he talks about the great advantages that he had and all Jews have. Jews even today still have, if they would but see them and use them. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. So when you read that, you know that Paul wasn't ashamed. Why would he be ashamed of being Jewish? This was a people chosen by God, blessed by God in the giving of the covenants and being entrusted with the scriptures. They were shown the way of reconciliation with God through a particular style and approach of sacrifice. And that's what he's focusing on here, his awareness of God's dealing with Israel and his resulting commitment. Yet he goes on to acknowledge that God had more in store for his people, a greater blessing of which all Jews had an expectation and a hope ground into them Sabbath after Sabbath as the scriptures were opened. But at the same time, a reality which he said was far from God's purposes was happening in their lives. That God's great purpose was to bring a Messiah. But in all that was good about Israel, his mind had distorted that so that when the Messiah came, he was not a friend of the Messiah, let alone a champion of the Messiah. He was an enemy of the Messiah, a persecutor. He speaks in Romans 2 verse 4. And he's speaking particularly with Jewish people in mind here. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He's saying all these things that are given to us and we are raised up in the context of the crucible of our life as Jewish people. These are great and wonderful blessings. But they weren't an end in themselves. We made them an end in themselves. But they were designed by God to lead us to repentance. And that would have been shocking to the ears of many Jews. The Gentiles need to repent. We're already God's people. What are you talking about? No, says Paul. Like the Jews who think as he did, Paul recognised they were doing what Gentiles were doing, trying to establish a foundation of righteousness that was of their own making. They had been rejecting the salvation that God had provided and bore witness to throughout the Old Covenant, through the law, through Moses. Moses said a greater prophet would come. That these sacrifices were but types. His point is that he had no sense of guilt, real though it was. He didn't see the need to repent, though repent he needed to do. His point is that he thought all these things were great and made him great. Worthless though they are to actually make anyone great. In fact, the more you truly study the Word of God, the more you realize how wretched we are in the sight of God. But this truth did not come home to him until he, on the way to Damascus, met the Lord, who he testifies here secondly as my Lord. Yes, this was my loyalty, but suddenly I was confronted by the Lord who became to me my Lord. We notice the change that Paul speaks about. That as important as it was for him to be an Israelite, a Jew, something bigger, something more important takes his attention, captures his heart, and changes him in such a way that his life is turned around. His loyalty was great and without question, but as what I've been trying to say, it was misdirected, and it was on the road to Damascus that that is driven home to him. For in the midst of the bright light, which Luke records for us here, and you can read the fuller story in Acts chapter 9. Others saw as well. But in the midst of that light, Paul alone understands that this is a heavenly visitation. And he cries out in the midst of it, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer takes him by surprise. For Jesus Christ, yes, Jesus Christ, the one that was dead, who these Christians said was resurrected, which Paul said was nonsense. He was very much alive. And not only that, he was in the state of glory. And speaking to him, identifying himself, who in so doing also convicts Saul of sin. This experience leaves him physically blindless. But now led to Damascus, as Jesus told him, one Ananias comes and heals him and speaks to him about Jesus, the gospel, and the Lord's call upon his life. Now all that we see from the text, but a Jewish mind would see a lot more at this point. On the one hand, he is identifying his experience on the road to Damascus and in Damascus with familiar expressions of God's dealings in a way of grace that you find in the Old Covenant. Listen to how Derek Thomas puts his finger on this when he writes, "If you study it closely, there are allusions here to Moses in the burning bush. And if you study it even more closely, there are allusions here, particularly when he's praying in Jerusalem, as he sees this vision and a voice speaks to him and bids him to leave because the people are not going to appreciate and obey what is it is that he is going to say to them. These are allusions of Isaiah in that famous vision in Isaiah 6. He goes on to say, and Paul, you see, in answering the charge of his anti-Jewishness, is actually putting himself on par with Moses and Isaiah. With Moses and the prophets. And he's saying he is more Jewish than any of them. But he's come to see the Jewish Messiah. He's come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's come to realize that he's a sinner who needs the grace of God. And I found that very helpful. You know, the illusion of being in the presence of God and falling down before him. And then in the temple, as Isaiah went to the temple in the year that Uzziah died, he had the vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, John tells us in his gospel. And he cries out, "Woe am I, for I'm a man of unclean lips." And there, as he comes to know the cleansing power of God's sacrifice, as the altars are taken from the altar of sacrifice and placed upon his tongue, God says, "Who will I send?" And he says, "Here am I, send me." And Isaiah is commissioned, and here is Paul commissioned through the lips of Ananias, who was clearly sent by Christ, whom Paul was to wait upon coming, who would tell him what to do. But do you see that in all of this, Paul is also identifying that he's stressing that Ananias was a godly man, known amongst the Jews in that city as a truly godly man. And as he recounts Ananias' words to him, we see that they have a strong Jewish flavor, describing God as the God of our fathers. In other words, he's standing there in the record as a servant of God in the classic stance of an Old Testament prophet, bringing a word from God to this man, while at the same time commissioning him, with the reality that the pulling away of the scales from his eyes so that physical sight would be returned becomes to him a seal of his call, a sign that now for the first time he really does see things as they really are concerning Christ, concerning the promises of God, the grace of God, and the world around him, and God's purposes of grace for that world. But as he speaks these things, he's also bringing an implication to his audience. What a dangerous position they must be in if they persist not just in attacking Paul, but in rejecting the Christ that Paul is revealing. Because he is the Lord of glory. He was cursed upon the cross, but now he's in the place of the crown, honored by the Father, making himself known in the light of divine glory. And so Paul is identifying the God who revealed himself under the old covenant, declaring that he was their God and the God of their children, is none other than Jesus. He uses the word Lord. Who are you, Lord? He knows that this is God breaking forth into human experience, just as there in the burning bush, Moses knew that he was in the presence of someone and something unusual, who is identified to himself as the great I Am. The one who is identified by Ananias is described as the righteous one, which is not so easily brought out in our New King James translation of Isaiah 53 verse 11, but the point there is that the one who suffered, who bore as the servant of God the suffering that was due to us for our sins, is identified there as the righteous one, the servant of the Lord. The righteous one shall justify many, we read, for he shall bear their iniquity. It's the same reference that Peter makes in Acts chapter 3 that was on Stephen's lips that caused him so much trouble. Paul doesn't back off here. This one, Jesus, is the Lord. He is the righteous one. He is the Messiah. But it is only here in this one, in this Jesus, that righteousness, God's righteousness, comes and is freely offered to sinners. So Paul is deliberately making reference to the gracious interventions and promises of God in the Old Testament. And what he is saying is that what happened to me on the road to Damascus and in Damascus and then subsequently here within Jerusalem is line upon line, grace upon grace, wonder upon wonder. This is God's working, just as he worked in the Old Testament, in line with what he has revealed in the Old Testament, with which we are all familiar as Jews. But he is saying this sovereign divine intervention that came with great and unexpected surprise focused on Jesus. Jesus, who is not only in the place of glory, he is glory. He is the glory of Israel. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. And Paul says he's my Lord. He's saying, I have received forgiveness from him. This is the message he has commissioned me to declare. He's been trying to establish and show that Jesus is not an alternative to God. He is the servant of God. He is the provision of God. He's the fulfillment of the promises of God. That Jesus stands in the line of the prophets. And that he is the great high priest who died for his people to provide a righteousness for them. And Paul is saying about himself that as a result of his faith in him, that he also finds himself standing in the line of the prophets and other godly believers of the Old Testament. But he does so, bowing before the one who is the sovereign Lord over all. He is saying that to be a true Israelite, to be a true Jew, you need to come to Jesus. And a failure to do so is actually to repudiate Jewish history. It's to cast off Jewish identity. It is to stand against God, not under God's grace. It's to depart from Moses. Paul, arguing against Moses? No. He's become, as it were, the megaphone of Moses by drawing attention to Jesus, to whom Moses drew attention. And then from that, Paul begins to speak about his life. In the wake of that, what do you do? How do you live? He's saying, I've become a different man. God has changed me. God has not changed. The covenant of grace has not changed as if the new covenant is in antithesis to the old. No, it's grounded in the old. It arises from it, is consistent with it. It fulfills it, turning its promise into glory. John MacArthur observes here that the God of Israel had sovereignly, powerfully intervened in his life and turned him from being Christianity's foremost persecutor to being its foremost proponent. Paul had acted in submission to him. In fact, what Paul is really saying is, what else could I do? The notes throughout this are of submission and service. He talks about his baptism. He talks at greater length about the commissioning of Christ given to him. As you think of the baptism, understand that this is not something that is totally new and foreign to Jewish people. We know that because of the very ministry of John the Baptist. It didn't cause a riot. It didn't come across as anti-Jewish. They were familiar with ritual baptisms and washings for cleansing, for repentance. That's why John's baptism of repentance was not seen as unusual by the Jews, though it was certainly challenging. But what Paul is saying here is that Jesus gave it a new focus as the initiatory rite under the new covenant, so that it became the sign and seal of cleansing through union with Christ by faith. Baptism is a symbol of the washing away of sins. That's what he had come to see and appreciated, not only that he needed, but he had found and was assured of in Christ Jesus. Now, some wrongly conclude that Paul is saying he was saved by his baptism. A more literal translation of verse 16 would be that Ananias says to him, arise, get yourself baptized for your sins, washed away. Get yourself baptized and your sins washed away, having called on his name. In other words, he's saying that, Paul, your sins are washed away by Christ when you called upon his name. Now take the outward symbol that speaks of that reality, that points to it, that comes as with assuring power to you with reference to the gospel promise. Paul had already called upon the Lord's name. It's that call that saved him, not baptism. So even in baptism, he is saying, I was but submissive. I was but obedient. I recognize God's sovereign grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's almost as if he is saying, I really love the way that Ananias put this. And now why are you waiting, Paul? Get up, arise, be baptized, identify yourself with Christ in a public way. But he also focuses upon his commission, doesn't he? Ananias, in verse 14, highlights the sovereign act of God. That God has chosen you. God has chosen you. And Paul is saying, I'm not here because I thought it was a good idea. I'm not engaged in speaking even now because I'm clever or because people thought it would be good for me to be a leader. No, I was commissioned by God. This was not Paul's decision. It was not Pauline impetus. It was a sovereign action and call of God. And as a result, what is involved is that he was to be a witness to all the people. And Paul keeps it general at that point. Obviously, the crowd did not catch on that that included the Gentiles. Their narrow, biased mind, all the people, well, there's only one real people, and that's us. But it becomes more explicit, doesn't it, in verse 21, as he says, you know, that I was commissioned to take the gospel not just to Israel, but to Gentiles as well. And they just couldn't accept that. That word Gentile, up to that point, they were intrigued. There was something here that they were willing to consider. But the mention of the word Gentile, and that was end of discussion, and we'll take that up, God willing, next time. But what Paul here is saying, that he could believe in Jesus and still be respectful of the old covenant. That's why he had no problem in participating in those rites, even though those rites had no saving merit at all. They were not a part of what it was to find acceptance with God. They were symbolic of it. They pointed to Christ Jesus. He could, as it were, look at them in the light of Christ Jesus, but he doesn't need them. They're not antithetical to the gospel, but they're not a part of the gospel anymore. He could respect the rites of the old covenant, but at the same time bring the gospel of the new covenant to Jews and to Gentiles. And so Paul was doing what he was always doing wherever he was, and that was declaring the gospel. Focusing upon Christ, that's his defense. He does not give a testimony about him, but about Jesus. And what he is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Jesus is my life, he's my all in all. The gospel is all I want to think about, all I want to talk about, all that really matters. Because through the gospel you come to Jesus, who is all in all to me as well. And in varying ways, that's also the call on our life. Recognizing that God has permitted certain benefits in our lives that ultimately were used by God to bring us to a point where Christ broke into the hardness of our hearts and caused us to see the bankruptcy of everything else outside of Christ. But in Christ is our hope before God, our comfort before God, our peace with God. Paul was saying, come and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. He was living a life that was for Jesus because it was because of Jesus. What about you and I? Are we living a life consciously under the lordship of Jesus, eager to speak about Jesus, turning the conversations, even the attacks against us, not into an opportunity to defend ourselves, but to make known the Lord Jesus Christ? And does our life really show that he is our Lord? Are we honouring him as we should? though our story may not be as dramatic as Paul's, yet the reality is that the story of God's grace in any and every individual who knows that saving grace in Christ Jesus is really amazing. Your story is amazing. Celebrate Christ Jesus. Point to that reality. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the way in which Paul spoke, how he engaged the hearers, and there are many things to learn from that, but perhaps we've taken away this night from your word more clearly than ever before, that Jesus is the fruit of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of it. We ought not to disrespect the Old Testament, but to learn from it, for it points us to Christ and shows us the wonder of your saving grace into this world is tied to the work and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to speak well of Christ, to testify to him as our Lord, and to back that up by saying our life now belongs to him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as